come this evening expecting a film special. Simon's going to be preaching on Eye in the Sky in a moment, but before he does, Anne's going to come and bring our Bible reading.
Our Bible reading this evening is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, the first seven verses. If you have a Bible, it's on page 1140. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Very appropriate reading for someone who works in the police station, I felt. So tonight we are looking through the lens of the film Eye in the Sky at the topic of war. It's a very important topic and one that we don't often preach about, partly because it doesn't come up all the time in the Bible, partly because it's a difficult topic to tackle. And I came across this film, Eye in the Sky, and was gripped by the fact that in the extras on the back of the DVD, the first item was morals. I thought, yep, that's a difficult issue. It's about drone warfare. And war happens in every generation. War has always happened between peoples, tribes, families, nations, people groups. But war these days is different, and particularly war waged by the West using drones. So I'm going to show you the trailer, which pretty much sums up the film. And then I'll take you through some of the issues in it. Some folks came and watched it last night. Some of you may have seen it at home. But I hope by the end of this first part of the sermon, you'll have a good idea of the issues at the heart of it.
This is Colonel Powell. She's going to walk you through the capture of Aisha Al-Hadi, a.k.a. Susan Danford.
We have intelligence of a meeting between Danford and numbers 4 and 5 on our most wanted list.
We believe that they're connected to the recent suicide bombing in Kenya.
We have information that they will be in this house today. This is an operation to capture, not kill.
Range 22,000 feet.
You have your orders, Lieutenant. Your job is to be there in the sky.
Yes, ma'am.
I have to know if Danford is inside and who is with her.
Danford, happening?
We see a suicide vest and a whole bunch of explosives.
What's the plan, General?
We have the ability to strike a target with considerable accuracy.
I came here to witness a capture, not a targeted assassination.
Dozens of lives are at stake if these men leave.
We need to put a hellfire through that roof right now.
The weapon is armed.
What's that?
Given the new circumstances, I think we should abort.
You have number 4 and 5 on the president's kill list in your sights. You are putting the whole mission at risk because of one collateral damage issue?
Minister.
We are locked into this kill chain. I need legal clearance to strike.
I'm the pilot in command responsible for releasing the weapon. I will fire when this girl is out of the way.
There is a lot more at stake than you see in this image.
They kill 80 people, we win the propaganda war. If we kill one child, they do.
We've got 2 suicide bombers inside that house, and no one wants to take responsibility for pulling the trigger.
We lost the visual.
Christ.
We made a decision.
Ready.
Right now.
3.
Go!
2.
Wait.
1.
If you haven't seen it, I'm not going to tell you what happens at the end. I'll leave you in suspense. But it was interesting, those people who came last night, a number of people said to me, I enjoyed that, and then it's kind of, well, I didn't really enjoy it, that's not the word, but it's very thought-provoking. It's a very balanced film. It makes you think about the issues that the military and politicians face, and really do face. These are real-life issues for many people at the top of our society. And so, let's see if I can go down. The Attorney General says, there is a legal argument for waiting and a legal argument for releasing the missile. He is paralysed by indecision because there's a legal argument for both. And in one sense, the film pictures the military against politicians. And last night, I did a little straw poll at the end, and people said it made me a lot more sympathetic towards the military, and it seemed to portray politicians in an unflattering light. But actually, having now seen it 3 times, it shows you the dilemma for soldiers, and it shows you the dilemmas for politicians as well. And the more you think about it, the more difficult life is for both groups, but particularly for those who are elected masters. So the Foreign Secretary asks the assembled company of experts in the Foreign Office, you would save one girl and risk killing 80 others by a suicide bomber? And the political advisor, the parliamentary advisor, says yes. So he says, and I think this is a very good question to dwell on for a minute, but is it you or me that will appear on the Today programme? And she says, you, but politically, I'd rather point to Al-Shabaab as murderers of 80 people shopping than have to defend a drone attack by our forces that kills an innocent child. So the Attorney General counters, if they kill 80 people, we win the propaganda war. If we kill one child, they do. And there's truth in that, isn't there? A lot of truth in that. And we discussed this as a staff team because we also watched it on retreat. And there's a greater good argument. It is right that one should die, that 80 should live. Indeed, Caiaphas makes that point just before the death of Jesus. John 11:52. It's better that one man die than that the nation perish. It's the greater good argument. It makes sense. The general says, are the lives of 80 people, including innocent children, really worth the price of winning the propaganda war? That's true too. And then the general puts it a different way, where he's asked if footage of the drone attack, of this little girl being in the sights of the bomb and then being killed, if that could leak out if they go ahead with the strike. And he says to the politicians, it's our task to make the right military decision. We cannot engage in an argument about possible future postings on YouTube. Right. Yes, good point. But then the foreign secretary says, with respect, General, revolutions are fueled by postings on YouTube. That's true too. So if you're a person that thinks and you watch this film, you end up realizing it's complicated. Nothing is black and white. And what is so fascinating about the film is, and again, because I've seen it more than any of you, I've had more chance to reflect on this and notice this. The Al-Shabaab terrorist group, who are the baddies, if you like, in the film, when somebody is hurt in the strike, they are the ones who pick up the victim, put them in their truck, and drive off to the hospital. They are the people who care. But hang on a minute, they're terrorists. They can't do good things. Yes, they do. And on the other hand, the Americans seem like the hawks. It's the American politicians who say, what are you Brits being so wimpy about? We've got them in our sights. Press the button, blow them up. But it's an American pilot who says, I'm not going to press the button till I've got every chance of this little girl escaping. And the American co-pilot, his sort of wing woman, who cries when they're given the order to attack. So nobody is totally right or totally wrong. Everything is murky and mixed up. So what's a Christian to think? What's a Christian to make of all this? As a Christian, you know, we're supposed to have answers. What's the answer in this situation? Well, I'm going to stand right back, because funnily enough, the Bible doesn't have much about drone warfare in it. And I'm going to set out for you what I think are four biblical positions about war, and then what the church did as a response to these four biblical positions. And the first one, which is kind of the one that you probably think about first, if I say, what does the Bible say about war, is the issue of holy war. I have become the new wine resident teacher on this and regularly get asked to speak about it. Oh, Simon thought about that. In the Old Testament, God tells Israel, go and take the land, defeat the Canaanites. And so, for example, and you can pick lots of passages, Joshua 8, verse 1, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And over the centuries, different Christian nations and groups have taken this teaching of the holy war and said, yes, God is with us. We will go fight. We will defeat the enemy because God is on our side. And you immediately could think of the Crusades, for instance. God says, reclaim the Holy Land from the Muslims. Let us go and fight because God is with us on this holy war. The British Empire was particularly prone to this way of thinking. The Bishop of London in 1915, I think the church can best help the nation by making it realize it's engaged in a holy war against the Hun, I'm sure he would have said, and not be afraid of saying so. Christ died on Good Friday for freedom, honor, and chivalry, and our boys are dying for the same thing. The thing is, Bishop Winnington Ingram, that's what the Germans thought as well. And the British Empire wrapped itself in the cross, but was not necessarily a particularly Christian empire in many of the things that it did. Nowadays, as we've put that down, said, actually, you know, we're a bit embarrassed by some of those things. The United States has picked it up and wrapped itself in them. And I could give you quotations from George Bush and Sarah Palin showing how they saw their military actions overseas is very much the same thing as God on their side, telling them to spread the American way as God's way. But when we look back at the Old Testament, and we look at the whole Old Testament, actually we see that the command to invade the land, to take the land, to conquer the land, was for one time, one place, one specific scenario. It was not a general instruction to Israel, this is the way you should always behave. Because once Israel had taken the land and occupied the land, as we call the promised land, they stopped. They didn't then see it as God's mandate to go and conquer the rest of the Middle East, let alone the rest of the world, unlike Islam. That was not Israel's calling. It was just for this one time, just for this one place. And even then, what we find in the Old Testament is they did not behave like other nations. I was very conscious when I prepared this that we often have children at this evening service, but obviously the publicity has put them all off. And I can show you those horrific pictures of Assyrians in Lachish. They were brutal. War was horrific in those days. And Israel was told by God, you wage war differently. You have different rules of engagement from the way that other kings, other nations behave. For example, if you're attacking a city, you don't destroy it without thought. You say, please, surrender. We don't want to destroy you. We don't want to keep fighting. Will you accept it? Deuteronomy 20:10. And these, you see these two chapters all about this kind of thing, 20 and 21 of Deuteronomy. You spare the women, the children, the livestock, even if you kill the enemy fighters who are opposing you. If one of the women attracts you, the normal practice for those days, and to be honest, if you look at your newspapers, your internet, everywhere ever since, is you take that woman, you make her your slave, your concubine, your sex object. No, says the Old Testament, that's not right. You take her as your wife if you are attracted to her. And you might, it sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? And don't destroy fruit trees. You see, in warfare, in Israel's day, in the Middle Ages, in Vietnam, those of you who remember the Vietnam War, you destroy the enemy's crops. You pour napalm on their fields of wheat and rice, your paddy fields and your crops, because by destroying all their food supplies, you starve them out. And if you defeat them, then they have nothing left, they are crushed. If you don't defeat them, they cannot sustain themselves, and so it helps to sap them and undermine them. God says, don't do that. Don't destroy their fruit trees. That's my creation. So Israel has different rules from the rest of society. And above all, God longs for peace. This is not God's way to say, let's have continual warfare. The Old Testament's vision of the future is shalom, which is not only ceasefire, it's actually lasting blessing, prosperity, and harmonious relationships. So Micah looks forward to the day when they'll, I'm sure you've heard this passage before, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That's what Israel wants. That's what God wants. And that's what Israel is called to. God's peace between the nations. So that's the first Old Testament picture of war. The second Old Testament picture of war you might be less aware of. And that is that God says that some ways of waging war by the other nations around Israel are unacceptable, are wrong. If you like, it's God's form of the Geneva Convention. If you read through the book of Amos, the first chapter, you'll see again and again God picking on specific nations around Israel and say, the way you are waging war is unacceptable. And the reason God says that is not because you're going against my people, but the way you are going about it. So Damascus is criticized for threshing Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. In other words, brutality in the way you're carrying out the war. Other nations are criticized for breaking treaties. And what God says is, even though I'm not speaking to my people, I'm speaking to other nations, Jewish nations, nations that don't acknowledge his lordship. He's saying, I still have a standard for you. There's a standard which you should uphold in war. And you, I will judge you for not living up to that. So the Geneva Convention is actually sort of rooted in biblical tradition. That's the Old Testament. Then everything changes with Jesus. Jesus says, put away the sword. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus says to Peter, when they're attacked, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And that is echoed in the book of Revelation as well. And like the rest of the law, Jesus had a radically different approach to the Old Testament law. That said, thus far and no further. You can do this, but don't do that. Jesus says, don't even go there. Don't even go towards violence. And you can think of other passages, perhaps, that Jesus says. Not just don't murder, don't get angry, don't lose your temper. The verses about Roman occupation. If a Roman oppressor makes you take his pack for a mile, as they could do, take it for two. Jesus was not a radical revolutionary when it came to the political status quo. Gosh, those were long words, weren't they? This is not a time for deep analysis, but essentially Jesus was utterly non-violent and encouraged his disciples to be non-violent too, even when they were attacked. And so there is a strong Christian tradition following that. Come back to that in a second. However, when we read the rest of the New Testament, and you've just heard a passage that Anne read from Romans 13, Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's not addressing the Romans. And so when Jesus' followers think about, well, how should the state behave, and how should we behave towards the state, they set out a slightly different way of behaving. And Paul says, as you heard in our reading, the one who's in authority is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. These are the magistrates and the Roman authorities who persecuted the church. And Paul says, they're God's people. The state has a right to defend itself. Even the Roman Empire has a responsibility to defend the weak, the vulnerable, and uphold peace on the streets. And so Christians traditionally, you see, I've got number three, which is pacifism, and number four, which is the state upholding its authority and defending the weak. And Christians have traditionally differed over which one of those they emphasize. So Christians have been very committed to the military, providing military chaplains, praying for the armed forces. My father joined the army when he was turned down for the ministry at the age of 16. They said, you're too young, go and see the world. He came from the slums of Nottingham, had no money or background, so the only way to see the world as a 16-year-old from a slum is to join the army. And in 1936, he joined the Grenadier Guards. And in 1939, Hitler invaded Poland and ruined all his plans. He rose through the ranks to end up the war as a brigadier, but with the substantive rank, the lasting rank of major. And I said to him, Dad, you're a Christian. You've always been a Christian. You were a Christian when you were in the army. How on earth could you square Jesus' teachings with what you did? And his answer to me was, it was my job as an officer to keep my men alive rather than to kill as many of the enemy as possible. Okay. You must have killed some of the enemy, though, otherwise the war would have never ended. But I see his point. He's saying this was a war of defense, not of aggression. And he was upholding the law of the state, the right to defend the weak, the innocent, the people of Poland or France or Norway or, in his case, Burma, from aggression by Germany and Japan. That's a Christian approach, which many have taken through the centuries. Others, however, have taken a different approach and have been conscientious objectors and pacifists. And that is a strong Christian tradition as well. And I was so impressed when I came across this quotation in there's a multinational cemetery in Cambrai, near the Belgian border. And the message on the cross in the German cemetery says, the sword divides, but the cross unites. Our nations are at war because of our governments, because of politics, because of the sword. But actually we know that in Christ we're buried together and we are one. That's an astonishing statement for a military cemetery. But that is the Christian tradition as well, that there is a line which says Christians should not take up the sword. And trying to hold those two together when Christians ruled was really quite difficult. And so they came up with some rules as Christian nations. If you think back in the Middle Ages, everyone was Christian. And the nations that fought each other were nominally Christian. So how do you fight each other but be Christian at the same time? Difficult. So they came up with the just war, medieval realpolitik, if you like. So it must be fought by a legal authority, its cause must be just, it must aim to establish good or correct evil, there must be a reasonable chance of success, it must be the last resort after everything else has failed, and only sufficient force must be used, and civilians must not be targeted. So, let's think of a war. Is it just? Was it just? Let's leap in with the Falklands War. When Argentina occupied the Falkland Islands and Britain sent a task force and said, we're going to recover that. Some of you here won't remember it terribly well. You were born, but not very old, I think. Is that right? 1880? Yeah. You're born. Yeah, that's good. So, it was fought by a legal authority. We would say it had a just cause in international law. It aimed to recover territory which had been occupied. There was a chance of success. It was the last resort. They did lots of diplomacy first and tried to resolve it through discussion and the United Nations. And they tried to protect civilians. It was only the armed forces involved. And arguably, only sufficient force was used to recover the islands. However, if you look at what's happening in Syria at the moment, it's clearly, to my mind, totally unjust what is being done. The regime is deliberately targeting civilians. The force that they're using in Aleppo is totally disproportionate, just destroying whole areas. And it's certainly not a last resort. There is no political discussion going on to try and resolve things politically, just to pick one example. But what we see as soon as we look at something like drone warfare and al-Shabaab is that this is complicated. You can't just simply go to your just war theory. Let me show you, if I can, an extra from the DVD, which I find fascinating. And I said to you earlier, it's one of the reasons why I went for this film, because they have a little featurette called Morals.
General, good morning. We have intelligence of a meeting between Bombers 4 and 5 on our most wanted list. Your job is to be their eye in the sky.
I just couldn't put the script down. I was on the edge of my seat, but at the same time felt very challenged by the moral and ethical questions that the film raised.
Well, this changes things.
Questions about the nature of drone warfare, the way we fight now, and the collateral damage.
Weapon is armed.
What's that?
This film makes you look at the terrible balance of not allowing these people to detonate their suicide bombs or deal with the damage that this operation is going to cause.
If they kill 80 people, we win the propaganda war.
If we kill one child, they do.
You tell us when to go to war. You deal with the aftermath.
If only it were that simple.
What's fascinating, it's not just about abstract moral issues, it's about human costs as well. What justification can there possibly be for this drone strike?
Engage now. That's the point of the movie, is to make you question.
I will fire when this girl is out of the way.
There is a lot more at stake than you see in this image.
So, the film really does want to make you think. It really does want to put out those moral dilemmas there. And so you think, right, yeah. I just want to pick up, before I conclude with a Christian response, four, and I'm sure if I had longer and spent longer on it, I could have come up with plenty more. But four new problems that we haven't faced before in the whole issue of how we wage war and, whether in particular circumstances we wage war. The first one is that the people that are fighting against our armed forces, and vice versa, are not states. They are groups, armed groups of Islamists. And that's true of al-Shabaab in East Africa. It's true of IS in Syria and Iraq. It's true of Boko Haram in northern Nigeria. It's true of al-Qaeda before them. They are not states. They are groups which bob up and appear in different territories. Makes them much harder to combat, because they are not legally constituted authorities, such as the nations and states, makes peace also much harder to arrive at. Secondly, they are utterly ruthless. They do not recognize the laws of war. They use utterly disproportionate force. They have no qualms at all about blowing civilians to smithereens and going for soft targets rather than fighting the military. And in particular, they are ruthless. And again, we've seen in Syria, particularly in Iraq, they will murder their captives just because they don't like them, just because they don't think they're the right sort of people. They will slaughter them. And that's a very difficult enemy to fight using the laws of war, because in one sense, you've got one hand tied behind your back. But as a nation that's part of the United Nations, surely we want to do that and actually keep the laws of war that we recognize are good laws. Thirdly, a new problem is the power of the internet. And the arguments in the film are spot on. That governments can be held to account in a way that those groups cannot, and terrorists can spread terror using the images that they create. And that's something that is very difficult for a government to deal with, but our government has to deal with. And fourthly, and finally on the problems, the battle is in our own society as well. And in the film, it didn't really come out so much in the trailer, but the terrorists that they are opposing are British and American passport holders. Those are the potential suicide bombers. You saw Susan Danforth is one who's mentioned. The terror suspects are British and American. And so just stop and think for a minute. We don't have the death penalty in this country. We abolished it a long time ago. And yet what our government is doing is executing people without any judicial process using a drone. And you have to think, is that okay? And I'm not going to say if I think it is or it isn't, because each of us has to make up our own mind on that. But that is one of the huge problems with drone strikes, that it's an extrajudicial killing, actually. And that can feed, as the film said, through propaganda value, the sense of injustice in the minority communities in the countries of the West, and encourage more people to take their place. But if you ignore it, the problem spreads anyway. So what on earth do we do as a Christian response? I'm not going to give an answer because I can't give you one. But what I want to do is suggest five things that we can do. And the first one might sound banal, but actually it's very important. We need to recognize it's complicated. Because all too often people, well, to be honest, we all want a simplistic answer. Why is there suffering in the world? Give me a simple answer. What do we think about other religions? Give me a one-sentence answer. You know, everything is complicated when it comes to theology, but also when it comes to how our nation should wage war in the 21st century, it's complicated. The film brings out that out wonderfully, and we need to recognize that. And what that means is the consequence of that is we need to be respectful towards those with whom we disagree. Think about politics for a minute. That is not always the case, is it? If there is someone you hear on the television who is putting forward a pacifist viewpoint and you are strongly of the government should uphold our armed forces view, actually it means respecting that view and saying, well, hang on, I'll listen to what they're going to say, because there is a position that says Jesus actually upheld that position. If you're an out-and-out pacifist, then actually when the British Legion person tries to tell you a poppy, it's not ranting against them and saying, you've got blood on your hands, but actually recognizing there's a strong Christian tradition of that as well. And the same with politicians that we disagree with. If we tried to understand each other's positions better, perhaps we would be less hostile and divided within our own society. And obviously that plays out with Jeremy Corbyn and the way the Labour Party is going at the moment. But it applies to all of us in different ways. And I hope you've already thought, well, the first answer you should have put, Simon, which I've actually put as the third one, is in the light of those two things, pray. Pray for our politicians. Pray for our military. Pray for those who have to make these awful decisions. Pray for the United Nations. And pray particularly for those who oppose us. Pray for these young men and young women who are drawn to fight and die for IS. I never thought that that would be something we'd see coming from Britain. I just couldn't see the attraction of it at all. And I still find it mind-boggling that so many from Belgium, from France, from Germany, from the Netherlands, and from Great Britain have gone to Syria, to Iraq, and have fought and died there. We need to pray, because God understands and has an answer and a solution for each one of those. And again, what we find is when you look into their backgrounds, they have a background of being neglected and unloved. Many of them come from broken homes, from care, from prison. And they're lousy Muslims, if you read their stories. They've never been Muslims. They've been involved in petty crime, alcohol, drugs. And they found a cause. And we need to pray that instead of the cause that they find, which is death, destruction, they find a cause which is peace and prosperity. And thankfully, some turn and come back as they get a little older and wiser. Fourthly, and there are five, be open to challenge by the Bible. Because all of us are surrounded all the time by the arguments of the politicians and the media, and they put forward a certain agenda, particularly if you read certain newspapers. Actually, no, it's true of all sides. Whether you read the Daily Mail and you're swayed by the Mail, or you read the Guardian and you're swayed by that. If you're on one side, you tend to despise the readers of the other. But actually, it's the Bible that we should be reading first and foremost. And try and remember the principles that we looked at earlier. That God's people have a different standard for the way we are called to wage war. And that Jesus and God in the Old Testament ultimately are looking for peace and us to be peacemakers and to bring reconciliation between nations and transformation in society. Because ultimately the problems can only be changed by justice at a much deeper level and inclusion at a much deeper level for those who are alienated and who see the only future as reaching for the gun and the bomb. And finally, I suggest to us that we should also be willing to challenge those who make decisions in our society and say, well, actually, I can't agree with that because my faith tells me this, or the Bible tells me this, or I believe God wants this, and that that's best for our society. And we do so with humility, because in the past we've been kind of arrogant, throwing our weight around and saying, this is what Christians should do, and this is what everyone should listen to. But also with boldness, rather than retreating and saying, well, we'll let the politicians get on with that, because it's complicated, because we can't all agree, and because, oh, it's tough, isn't it? But actually saying, we need to hold power to account. We need to speak truth, God's word, to those in power. So those are my five suggestions to help us think our way through this complicated wilderness that our politicians, our military, our lawmakers face daily. And above all, number three, let's pray. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, whoa, this is hard. And we're conscious that all we've done tonight is look at an artificial, imaginary situation, and yet we know that our leaders have had to face situations like this in reality. And so we do pray for the leaders of our nation, for the leaders of the different political parties. We pray for the leaders of our military. And we pray, Lord, for those who are the victims of all this, the victims who are the young men and women who've been drawn into extremism and fanaticism, particularly those who've now realized it's senseless and cannot find their way out, those who are recruiting, that you would frustrate their plans, those who are trying to prevent radicalization on the internet, that you would bless them and help them. And those, Lord, who even now are prone to being drawn into this because they are alienated and lost and seeking a cause to live for. Help us as a church, Lord, to be passionately committed to justice and righting wrong and speaking truth to power. To play our part too in being peacemakers in our society, in our nation, but also in our world. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.